From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you, Jack.
Yeah, I think that Pedro Quiles, producer man extraordinaire, is making fun of me for something, but I can't quite figure out what's...
Why would he do that?
I don't know. You know, it's really hard. It begs the question, doesn't it? I'm not sure, but I'm sure that there's something. Okay. All right. He's trying to show me. I don't speak Puerto Rican. That's what I always tell him.
You don't splain.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I tell you, if you could spend a half hour with Pedro, it's well worth the. It's well worth it. He is a clever individual. Got an email from Barbara. She says, "Hi, I love your show. Can you please explain the Eucharist? I think it means Thanksgiving, but does it also mean the host? Please clarify for me. I'm confused as to when to use which word."
Okay. Well, it can mean both. The word Eucharist does come from the Greek word Eucharistein, which means thanksgiving. And so we give thanksgiving to God the Father for giving us God the Son. The early church, though, the very first term they used for the sacrifice of the Mass, which we call it now, was the breaking of the bread. That's what Jesus did at the Last Supper, and he said, "Do this in memory of me." And then later, after some time from calling it the breaking of the bread, they then referred to it as the Holy Eucharist. And they got together on Sunday, the day of the Lord, as Christians, to give thanks for the Holy Eucharist. And the word host refers to specifically the consecrated bread. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, which is present in both the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine. We use the word host to refer specifically to the bread, which has substantially, really and truly become the body of Christ, with just the appearances, or what the philosophers call the accidents of bread. So we make a distinction between the host, which is the consecrated bread, which is what the priest consumes, what people are given at Holy Communion, what is also in the tabernacle, which is given to the sick and the dying as viaticum, and then also it's the host which is placed in the monstrance. So we have exposition and adoration. We're adoring Christ, who's in the Blessed Sacrament. And that is Jesus. It's not a symbol. It truly is Christ. So you can use interchangeably. However, the word Eucharist would include both the consecrated bread, like I said, and the consecrated wine, what we properly call the precious blood and the sacred body. And because of the dogma that is given to us through the Council of Trent, Jesus is fully present in both sacred species. So when someone receives just the host, they're receiving both the body and the blood. You're not getting shortchanged. I remember one time when, for whatever reason, the sacristan didn't order enough wine ahead of time, And so at that particular Mass on Sundays where we were given it regularly, someone said, oh, you ran out. And I said, yes, but you still received Jesus. Well, he said, I only got half of Jesus. You can't quantify Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity. And even if I break a host in half, you're not getting half of communion. You're receiving the whole Jesus at that one time.
Why didn't you just tell the altar service to fill these 6 stone jars with water?
I haven't perfected that one yet.
Very good. A little correction. I found out why Pedro Quiles was laughing at me behind the glass. We've changed up the schedule a little bit, and it's actually Ace McKay who is on social media today.
Oh, you gave the wrong name.
Not Vanessa Sanchez, so my apologies to the fedorid one. But Ace is handling social media, so if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, compliment Ace on his fedora. And put it.
I have one of those.
Yeah, Ace has got one for every hour of the day. He has the most prolific fedora collection you have ever seen. Got another email here. This one's from Carlos, and he says, "When can you disagree with the church and cease obedience on conscience?" Some people certainly think so.
Yeah, a lot do. It's true. Let your conscience be your guide. However, it must be a well-formed conscience. And part of that being well-formed is that you are made aware of, you're cognizant of what the church formally teaches, especially those things which are considered de fide, of divine faith. So like the incarnation of Christ, the Immaculate Conception, the real presence, as we just talked about, of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, papal infallibility, the Assumption of Mary into heaven, all these things which have been solemnly defined, they're considered infallible teachings, and a Catholic must accept it. You can't pick the ones you like and discard the ones you don't. They have another category of non-infallible teaching, which doesn't have the guarantee that it's infallible, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you don't have the absolute metaphysical certitude. It hasn't been divinely revealed, but the church has its solemn teaching weight on it. Therefore, while as the previous ones, the infallible teachings, we give an assent of faith, the non-infallible teachings, which are formal and official, we give an assent of mind and will. And then the third lower level would be the common teachings of the church, which flow from the other two. They are things which you might consider at a prudential level, and say, okay, the church teaches this, I have to respect it, I can't go around trashing it imprudently, but I don't have to give it the same level, so it's not assent of faith, it's not submission of mind to will, I just have to seriously ponder and consider it. Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, made that clear in a statement he sent to the American bishops right before a presidential election, when he says, Catholics cannot dispute or disagree with the church's teaching on the evils of abortion or euthanasia. However, he said in that particular document, you may be able to disagree personally with church position on, say, the death penalty or the just war doctrine in particular cases, but you still have to respect that. And he made that very clear. And I think sometimes Catholics, blend everything all together, and we have to make those proper distinctions. But anything that's infallible teaching, these are non-negotiables.
And just a couple minutes left in our email segment here. Jenna wants to know, what is the role of church councils?
Well, the ecumenical councils, and there's only been 21 of them, are special gatherings of all the bishops of the world convened by the Holy Father. Like the first one was Nicaea in 325 AD, and it condemned the heresy of Arianism. And then the most recent one was the Vatican Council, Vatican Council II, from 1962 to 65. And they're numbered because obviously if there was Vatican II, that meant there was Vatican I before that. That defined papal infallibility. And of course, everyone should know about the Council of Trent. So these are extraordinary convocations of the bishops of the world with the Pope. The Pope must convene them. He must approve of the council, and he must also approve of the individual documents of them. Councils are not superior to the Pope, but they must show their unity with him. They're very rare. As you can see, in 2,000 years, we only had 21 of them. You also have local councils, like we had the Council of Elvira in 309 AD that decided the priests of the Latin Rite of the Western Church should be celibate. That was not an article of faith, but it was a discipline that was certainly made statutory in 309, and then became a normative in the 11th century. And then you have more local councils, like we have the bishops meeting in Baltimore this week. That's the meeting of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. That's sort of a mini council. Doesn't have dogmatic authority, but they talk about basic discipline and operations within the diocese of the United States.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to tell you about EWTN's Pro-Life Plus. It's your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world. And these are things that the mainstream media more than likely have missed or ignored. Visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Father, not to be outdone by Ace McKay, is donning his own fedora. Got another email here from Benny, and he says, if a person commits serious crimes against children and commits murder, then suicide, is there any chance that he could be in purgatory?
Well, yeah, if for bizarre reason he repents that last second before he dies, because, you know, no one's completely lost until at the moment of death. So it is philosophically, theologically possible, not probable, but possible, someone could have true repentance, regret all the horrible, heinous things they've done. So you can think of the most horrible people that have ever walked this earth. That's why the church will not say with definitive certitude any particular person is in hell, because we don't know. They may have repented, but if someone that was horribly nasty, let's say a terrorist who died after committing a horrible act like what they did at 9/11, if they repented, well, obviously, you know, God would forgive them. Yet purgatory is certainly going to be someplace they're going to spend a long time needing that cleansing. However, once someone is in a steeped in sin that much, it's not probable. Yet we give God's mercy is mysterious, and we've seen, you know, people who were had dark pasts and committed great evil. I mean, even like St. Paul, you know, he hated Christians. He rounded up and had them killed and arrested. He becomes the greatest apostle. So, you know, it is feasible. But, you know, being a betting man that I am because I'm Italian, I would say I wouldn't put about the house on it.
Fabian writes in, what is the difference between a soul and a spirit? Are they the same thing?
Well, yes and no. Typically, we use the word soul to refer to a principle of life. It's a philosophical concept. We say that there's a vegetative soul, that's what keeps plants alive. There's an animal soul that keeps Pooch and Kitty alive, all the animals. And then there's a human soul, which has a rational intellect and a free will. And then there's an angelic soul that an angel has. And so it's a principle of life, and there's different types of souls. Only the human soul and angelic soul are immortal. The plant and the animal soul ceases to exist after death. The word spirit can be used to refer to anyone who's basically passed on, a departed soul, because many times people talk about spirits of the dead. Also, it's sometimes used inappropriately to refer to the fallen angels, the demons in hell. Like sometimes people call them evil spirits. But you could also say if there's a human soul in hell, they would also be an evil spirit. I just tend to stay away from the word spirits because it has a lot of connotation, a lot of folklore. People think of Casper, the friendly ghost, or they think of, you know, some horror movie like Phantasm or something like that. So I like to use more precise terminology like the soul.
First, we heading out of the phones, and first up today is Susie in the great state of Oklahoma listening on the Amazon Echo. Susie, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Hello, Father John. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is the other day I heard, I think Dr. David Ender, someone on EWTN, someone called in and asked if the Catholic Church required tithing. And the answer was no. Yesterday at church, our priest said we were supposed to tithe. And so I'm not sure what to do.
Okay. No, that's a fair question. We're not obligated in a very strict sense to give 10%. That's always a suggestion. It is a precept of the church, however. The sixth precept of the church is to support the work of the church. So to support your local parish, by donating, to support your diocese, to support the universal work of the church. Now, what is often suggested, highly encouraged, is that people consider maybe giving 5% of their income directly to their parish, and then another 5% to their favorite charities. For instance, like my family, I had a brother who had muscular dystrophy, so my mom and dad would give 5% weekly to our parish, and then 5% to the Muscular Dystrophy Association. And then later on, after my brother passed away, my mother then changed that 5% and gave it to EWTN. That's one suggestion to think about, giving it two lump sums or weekly or whatever you want to do that's convenient for you. Or you could give the whole 10% to the church, to your parish. That's certainly true. Now, it's not a pain under pain of sin. So if you're not giving 10%, if you only give 9%, or, you know, you could give an equivalent if you don't have the money. If money's tight, especially a lot of people today because of everything that's going on with the economy or with the government and stuff like that, instead of giving 10% of your money, you give 10% of your time. Donate your time. Teach CCD. Help with OCIA. Volunteer cleaning the church or you're with the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Or you give 10% of your talent. You know, we have people who play musical instruments. They get volunteer to play music in the church choir or in the or orchestra or whatever. So we want to broaden a little bit. It's not like in some churches, the pastor, there was a pastor across the street from me, a Protestant pastor, very wonderful, God-fearing man. He would have his preachers come in once a year around income tax time, and they would show their W-2 forms or their income tax return, their 1040s. He said, okay, here's what you're making. You should be given 10% of that, not left over like at the end, but on the off the top. He did that, but it was a small congregation, and they were financially well off, so it was able to do that. We don't demand that, but we do encourage people to prayerfully consider giving something.
And it's really a blessing to the giver, isn't it, Father?
It is, because, you know, it's not like you're giving a tip. This isn't pity money. We're pooling resources. So you think of all the poor people, the people who need food, who need clothing, who need counseling, any number of things. You and I could never help them all on our own. But when we pool our resources together, a lot more people can be helped. And so that's why, you know, even in my parish, we couldn't run a food bank by ourselves. We only had 150 families, but our parish contributed to the local food bank that was run by a number of churches. Likewise, an individual in my parish couldn't help everybody, but our St. Vincent de Paul Society had a nice treasury there that they could use to help people in need.
Thanks so much, Susie. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father John Trujillo. The number is 833-288-3986. Zuleika writes in, I thought that if we received communion and had confessions heard on Divine Mercy Sunday, our sins and the eternal punishment would be removed from us. Is this true?
Well, there was some discussion when they first endorsed the Divine Mercy Sunday devotion and changed the name from the second Sunday of Easter to Divine Mercy Sunday. But the Vatican, the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith, under Cardinal Ratzinger at the time, and it was while Pope John Paul was the Great was still alive, made it clear that the plenary indulgence that's available on Divine Mercy Sunday is like any other plenary indulgence. It's not unique, although there were some people who were purporting that, and they were doing it with good faith and goodwill. But the Church has the authority to make that distinction. And so the plenary indulgence that's available on Divine Mercy Sunday, you receive Holy Communion on that day. You have the opportunity to go to confession 20 days before or after, which applies in all cases of plenary indulgences. So the day itself is when you receive communion, and you would do the prescribed act, like go to Mass on Divine Mercy Sunday, pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and then pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, and then, of course, confession within that time frame. I remember even meeting a few priests who were from up in New England there. I forget the name of that town now, where the Divine Mercy Chapel is, Stockbridge. And they were talking about, yes, there were some of the writings of St. Faustina, this idea of a particular grace, but the Vatican made it clear that the plenary indulgence is the same as any other plenary indulgence, which still is full remission of temporal punishment due to sin. So that's the big kahuna there. That's the thing you want to go for. And if you have any attachment to venial sin, it would default then to a partial indulgence, which still isn't a bad thing.
Miriam writes in, can a Catholic be a vegan? Where's Dr. Anders when you need him?
Well, as long as you'll become a fanatic about it. I've had relatives who were vegetarian and they only ate vegetables or they didn't eat meat. I think vegans are a little bit more intense. They're not going to eat dairy products or have any milk or eggs. Being an Italian, I just don't know how you could exist on such a diet. But there's nothing theological against it, but neither should you look badly upon people who do eat meat or indulge in dairy products or have eggs and other things like that. If you want to do that, de gustibus non disputandum est, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say. There's no argument on opinion or taste.
So, you always get the best jokes from the members of the community upon whom the joke is being thrust. And Dr. David Anders' favorite joke is, why did the vegan cross the road?
Why?
To tell you he was a vegan.
Okay.
Vivian writes in, what does the Church teach about dreams and interpretations?
Well, certainly we've seen dreams interpreted in the Bible. The prophet Daniel was one best example of that. He interpreted dreams. And then, of course, even we have in the Old Testament, too, with Joseph, interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. I just caution people that not everybody has that gift. It's just like the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can't summon them. It's not at your control. Some people have them. Some people don't. If you're able to interpret dreams, then that's a gift, but it's not for you to use on your own. And it's not something that's at your own disposal. It's to glorify God. A lot of people put into these bizarre New Age stuff that every dream means something. Sometimes it's just like Ebenezer Scrooge said, just undigested beef floating around in there and causing some miscarriage in your brain cells.
EWTN's Open Line Monday in full swing, 833-288-3986. Give us a call. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your calls and several open phone lines right now for you at 833-288-3986. 3986. Next up is Gigi, a first-time caller in Prairie Village, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Gigi, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi, Father. My question is, if a Catholic might suspect that they may be seriously ill, say with something like a brain tumor, and they don't want to seek medical treatment, they would just prefer nature to take its course. Is a Catholic obligated to seek medical treatment, even though they may not want to?
Yeah, that's a good question. And certainly lots of times with the treatment of cancer and other serious diseases, which are deadly or can cause death, we make a proper distinction in Catholic bioethics and ethical theology here, in terms of the things that Pope John Paul said are absolutely necessary, that are you cannot deny to somebody, is nutrition and hydration, if their body is able to assimilate that. So, for instance, my dad had had leukemia, and once his body started shutting down and his stomach just could not absorb, none of his digestive system could absorb any nutrients, then there was nothing more you could do. You couldn't force feed him because it wouldn't do anything. However, if somebody's unable to swallow but their digestive system's working, you should be able to, and you should think of giving them the feeding tube, which is just a little tube they stick in the stomach, and then they give them nutrients. But if any time like with water, the hydration, if they can't swallow, you can still give them fluids by means of an IV. However, what happens, like with my dad, he ran out of veins. He was getting poked so many times, they couldn't find veins, and so they get to the point where you allow the dying process to continue. You make them comfortable, you give them pain medication to make them comfortable. But if it's able to be assimilated, you need to give them hydration, which is water, or nutrition, which is food, and then normal care, like you clean them, you bathe them, you give them a blanket or a pillow or something like that. Now, that's what we call ordinary means, or medical procedures which are typical, like, for instance, a blood transfusion is considered ordinary means these days. Chemotherapy, radiation, dialysis are extraordinary means in which a person can very properly say, yes, I want that, or they can say, no, I refuse it. So because it's either the expense or the pain or the reasonable certainty or expectancy that there's going to be a recovery or that they'll go in remission. If it's experimental, if it's extremely painful, if there's, the doctors say it's 50-50, if this will do any good, you can refuse it. You can say, no, I'll let the dying process continue because I'm in the process of dying. This disease or this condition is so, detrimental to me. However, you have to also consider, if you're a young, let's say you're a young man or woman, you're newly married, you have very young children, that's something to consider. How much further should I go for the sake of the family? But if you're, well past middle age, you don't have children you're raising, people are not dependent upon you, then you can be a little bit more circumspect with your own personal situation. But we don't want people to just capriciously say, I don't want any treatment at all, unless that treatment is redundant.
Does that help, Gigi?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Alicia is in the Republic of Texas today, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Alicia, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Good afternoon, Father. My question is if when Paul is talking about the gospel, what is he referring to? Because the Bible was not still compiled.
Okay, that's a good question. The gospel, as we refer to it, all right, we're talking about the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of those versions of the gospel were written at different times. St. John is the last one. He's written around the year 100 or so. Matthew, we believe, or some scholars believe, was the first gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, The traditional timing is that they were all three were written before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But obviously, St. Paul's epistles were written before the Gospels were put to writing. Nevertheless, the Gospel message, because before the Gospels were written, before the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred authors of Matthew, Mark, and Luke to write what they wrote, you have the oral tradition, you have what was said by Jesus, you have what was said about what he did, and that oral tradition is as important as the actual written. What's inspired is the final text of the original manuscript of the three gospel writers, as well as obviously St. John in his gospel. But before that, it was a period, you know, and we're, you know, Jesus died in 33 AD. If the earliest gospel was 45, at least, you know, you figure at least 10 years or more of the oral tradition, that's considered accurate. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He wasn't reading from any of the three or four gospels, because it was, as you point out, it wasn't written, but it was being told. It was being spoken about. And they called it the gospel. That's why when you look in the Bible, we don't say the gospel of Matthew. We say the gospel according to, because it's one gospel, but it's given to us being recorded by four different of evangelists.
Does that help you, Alicia?
Yes, very much. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thank you so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Alma would like to know, how can I defend Mary's Immaculate Conception to a non-Catholic?
Well, what you can do is referred to in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and before Mary says yes, so before Mary literally conceives of Jesus in her womb, the angel addresses her, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee," or in the Greek, "Kai karitomene," or "Gratia plena" in the Latin. It's in the present tense. So the angel is addressing Mary as being full of grace at that moment before she finds out she's going to be the mother of God and before she gives her yes, her consent. So the church then interprets that as meaning that she was full of grace from the very beginning, and it makes sense that she would have been full of grace from the moment of her conception so that she could then give Jesus his untainted human nature, free from all original sin, and therefore she had this gift from God. It wasn't something that she earned. It was something that God gave her for that specific task of being able to give Jesus this untainted human nature. Now, you don't have it spelled out precisely in any book of the Bible where it says the words Immaculate Conception. But it makes perfect sense when you then explain it that way. That's why the angel, when saying, "Hail, full of grace," you know, it's Jesus who's giving her that grace. It's just that it was sort of retroactively given to her. You know, her chronological timeline, Jesus doesn't, you know, die on the cross until 33 AD. You know, she's conceived in her mother's womb well before that. But Jesus applies what he's going to do on Good Friday to her at that moment of her conception.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Lamar writes in, "Is a soldier committing a mortal sin if they kill someone in battle?"
No. The soldier, like the policeman, is defending the common good. And so the soldier and the policeman and anybody who's, or let's say it's a father defending his family in his house, okay? You have a moral obligation to defend not only yourself, but those who are under your care. Now, there's qualifications that have to be made. It has to be a last resort. So obviously the soldier or the, police officer can't just shoot someone they suspect. They have to be morally certain, and it has to be in a situation where there's no other means to render unjust aggressor neutralized, and, you know, maybe knock them out or whatever, capture them beforehand. Now, in wartime, you know, the soldier must make a distinction between what we call combatant and non-combatant. It used to be civilian and military, but we found out because of guerrilla warfare and what happened during World War II and Vietnam and Korea and even in modern times, you know, civilians can be just as deadly as military. So we don't make that distinction. We make the distinction between a combatant, someone with a weapon who intends to kill you, and a non-combatant, someone, usually a civilian, who has no weapons, all right? And their goal is not to kill you. They, you know, their goal is just to escape, to, you know, flee to safety. And even though they, their country may be at war with you, you have to make a distinction and do your best to avoid directly, intentionally killing them. Whereas with soldiers or sailors or airmen or air corpsmen or Marines, whatever, whoever else is in the armed forces, since we're celebrating Veterans Day tomorrow, I don't leave anybody out. If you're in uniform in time of war, you know, you can be a viable target because you're part of the military. But at the same token, you know, the enemy army has to also make those proper distinctions and use proportionality. You know, if you can render the enemy, you know, without destroying them, without using deadly means, then that's one way you want to use it.
Next up for us is NoCal. Bernadette is a first-time caller, and she's in Northern California listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bernadette, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. My daughter and I were just having a conversation just about different things. And the question that I thought about was, what does God do with an atheist that is a good person, like that feeds the hungry and does all kinds of good things in life, but just does not believe in God? And that person dies. Where does God put him?
Well, that's a logical thing to ask. And the church makes it clear, it's if someone through no fault of their own, that's the key phrase, through no fault of their own, if they have not rejected Christ and his church, knowing that he is necessary, knowing that he is the Christ, he is the Savior, knowing that the church is necessary, they're not going to be penalized or punished with eternal damnation, only if they know that and they freely, consciously, deliberately reject that. So you can't have the possibility, okay, the hypothetical situation where an atheist never really looked at the issue. They were atheists because maybe their parents were atheists, or they, you know, were mistreated by believers. You know, they grew up in a place where those people who ascribed to be believers or Christians and just, you know, they were not nice people. They didn't get a good example. It's not an excuse, but you have to put all these things into consideration. And so if it's not their fault, it's what we call invincible ignorance. Now, someone might say, but it's all available on the internet now. All you have to do is go online. You can see things. Just because the facts are there doesn't mean that they are accessible and comprehensible to everyone. And not everybody looks for things which are available. I see that with some of the seminarians. Like, did you ever read that? No. I said, well, it's out there. So there is a possibility of someone who doesn't believe in God, whether it's an atheist or an agnostic, or it might be someone who's not, doesn't, you know, maybe they're a polytheist or whatever. There's possibility, because St. Augustine says God gives everyone sufficient grace to be saved. It's only efficacious for those who accept and cooperate with it. So we don't want to make a moral judgment on any particular people or person. Nevertheless, as a believer, you and I have a moral mandate to evangelize, to catechize, to spread the faith and explain people, yes, there is a God. There's three persons in that God. Jesus is the Savior and Redeemer of the world, and he did found the Catholic Church and gave us the sacraments which are necessary for salvation. All those things we want to share with people, they have to examine it, decide upon it. And if they don't receive it, that's on their conscience. But I can't just say, well, you can get by without knowing it. No, that's not good enough.
Thanks so much, Bernadette. We appreciate the phone call. Father, when you were growing up, did you ever watch The American Sportsman with Kurt Gowdy?
I certainly did.
So did I. He would have celebrities and sports figures that would go out and go hunting and fishing with him. Well, we've got a great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central called The Catholic Sportsman Show.
Wow.
Randy and Paul discuss professional college and youth sports topics from our Catholic Christian perspective. And you can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Next up is Ryan in Mandeville, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media today. Ryan, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
First time caller, actually, at 690 AM. I listened to Father Ricardo on 690 and watched some of his stuff on Acts 29 on YouTube. And he goes through how the evil one didn't really understand that Jesus was God fully, because, you know, why would he had destroyed his own kingdom? Why would the evil one destroy his own kingdom? And so it kind of, just having that little tidbit of knowledge really kind of unlocked some of the scriptures for me and why things happened the way that it was, the way that it happened. And then also, you know, I was wondering, if does the Bible hint to that? Because it really kind of explains things, in my mind at least, how things kind of fell into place, that God was really fighting for us on the cross. It's so impactful, and I'm just wondering, you know, where did I miss this going through the Bible?
Well, I don't necessarily think that you missed it. Maybe it just wasn't explained in the right way. I know I tell the seminarians who are going to be, God willing, future priests, we want to always give things in context, and certainly you do want to make it clear that the devil, his desire to take your soul is not because he likes you or wants you. He just wants to stick God's nose into it, so to speak. He wants to deny God your soul for eternity out of sheer pride. It's not because there's any advantage to him having you per se, but to deny God having you in heaven is his ultimate goal. Whereas God loves us so much, you know, he'll do anything and everything he can without violating our free will, because he's the one who created it. He's the one who gave us free will. So it would negate his essence if he gave a gift and then destroyed it at the same time. So our Lord is not happy. He's sad when we reject his call to holiness, his call to sanctity, but he allows us to make that choice. Just like Lucifer could have chosen to remain good, he didn't have to become the devil. Adam and Eve didn't have to choose to go and violate God's law and then have original sin enter the equation. But I think you touched on an important point, that, you know, the Bible is a story of God's love for us, despite the fact that time and time again we messed things up. We rejected it. We turned our back on him, and he kept taking us back. But it's also a story of the battle between good and evil. It's not an equal battle. We're not dualists. We're not Zoroastrians. You know, it's not that good and evil are equal forces. It's not the dark side of the force versus the light force, you know, like from Star Wars. The reality is good is always stronger than evil, but good and evil also lay on the fact that there is human free will, and I have to choose to do good, or, God forbid, I choose to do evil.
We head now to Cullman, Alabama. Charles is listening on Guadalupe Radio today. In Cullman, Charles, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello. I had a pretty quick question. Me and my wife are both in OCIA.
Okay.
And we really, really believe in this thing. And I don't really understand. I regularly hear Catholics talk about it being a week or two since they've been to confession, and they're still going up. I see the same ones going up and taking the Eucharist, and it just, I feel like if it's there, I know I can't go a couple hours without sinning, let alone days.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the church's, it's disheartening to see them going up there and doing that with sin on their heart,
yeah.
I would assume.
No, I agree with you to an extent. As a priest who gives out communion, Yeah, I'm thinking the same thing to a degree that, you know, and when I was growing up, every single Saturday, there were huge lines of confession because that was the common practice that Catholics would go to confession every week prior to receiving communion on Sunday. That was just the practice, especially here in the United States. And then, you know, once the 1970s came along, it changed dramatically. But now what the church has always taught, that it's only necessary to go to confession before communion if you're conscious of mortal sin. And I think a lot of people, you know, are either, you know, they're not committing mortal sins, maybe they're committing a lot of venial sins, which you still can go to confession about, but you're obligated to go if you have mortal sins. So if you don't know or if you don't believe you have mortal sins, then it doesn't prevent you from receiving communion. But maybe you are objectively guilty of mortal sins, you just don't know that, and you need to think about it more. You need to make a good examination of conscience. Then we have other people who know they're in mortal sin, they think it's no big deal. So they can be committing horrible things during the week, and then they just go to communion because everyone else is going to communion. I think we priests have to make it more clear and precise that, yes, one must be in the state of grace, which means no mortal sin. We want people to come to confession on a regular basis, but I don't want people to think that they have to come you know, four times in one day. You don't want people to become scrupulous, but you can't go the opposite extremes and use them as the measuring rod, okay? You don't want someone that's going four or five times in one day, and you don't want somebody who only goes once a year. Yes, I think you touched on an important point, and I'm so glad you are in OCIA. I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you, that you continue, and we welcome you into full communion with the Catholic faith. And you make your own personal choice that, hey, I'm going to go. And yes, during the week, we're all imperfect. We're all sinners. That's not a freebie. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. But I have to examine myself and say, have I committed mortal sin that I need to go to confession as soon as possible? If it's venial sin, I shouldn't treat it too lightly. But how about if I go minimal, all right, once a month, with the goal of hopefully getting to the point where I go every week or every 2 weeks? I even use a formula for when I'm giving retreats to people who haven't been going in a long time. I call Jiffy Lube spirituality. You go once every 3 months minimum, because you're going to get your car's oil changed every 3 months. Your soul is much more important than your automobile. But don't stop at that. Build your way up to that hopeful practice where you're going more frequently. But, you know, don't be thinking about what the other people are doing, because we let God judge and decide. He knows what's in their heart better than we do. So I don't want to be thinking about them, because even I as a priest should not be thinking about that.
So, Father, for the benefit of Charles, his wife, and maybe some others that are on their journey into the Catholic Church, maybe we could draw the distinction between mortal and venial sin?
Yes, that's a good point to make. A mortal sin, there's three things. One, it's grave matter. The act itself is intrinsically evil, like rape, murder, okay, things of that nature. You must know what you're doing, so you have to have full knowledge, and you have to have consent, full consent. So you have to know what you're doing is wrong. You have to fully consent to it, and what you're doing has to be wrong. So, for instance, you know, if you take a postage stamp, that's considered not grave matter, unless the postage stamp is worth $5,000, because it's very rare. It's a venial sin because it's stealing. It doesn't belong to you. But if it only costs, well, now I know how much the postage costs today. It might go up to a bit more. But or you steal a penny. It's stealing. It's wrong. It's a sin. But if I steal a penny, that's different than if I stole $1,000. But if I stole money from a homeless person, it could be a dollar. That's serious because of the context. It's a poor person. That's all they have. So grave matter, full consent that you give, you do this freely, and you have sufficient knowledge. You know what you're doing is objectively wrong. When all three are present, it's a mortal sin. If anyone is missing, it defaults to a venial sin.
Does that help clear things up for you, Charles?
Yes, that was awesome. I do have one more question, if that's okay.
We got just about 30 seconds left, really quick.
Okay, would it be a good idea to plan on going to confession right before Mass, if possible?
If you can. The problem is, the priest, you know, there's few of us, and You could try. I know some parishes do have confession before Mass, but Saturday is usually the best time because they assign a time slot, you know, an hour or two before Mass is on Saturday. But, you know, if you want to go, ask the priest, then maybe, you know, he can get it in before Mass. But typically, there's not a lot of time because sometimes we have more than one Mass in one day. And I had to run between two parishes that were 9 miles apart.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.